Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 20. And we've been spending a little time in Luke recently looking at this question of authority. And Pastor Barry preached on this last week with the question that the chief priests were asking Jesus about the authority that he had to do the things that he was doing. And he questioned them about their authority, or really about the baptism of John the Baptist. And the people in that passage there, Luke 20, feared the people. And we're going to see a similar thread connecting that question of authority to our passage this morning. And we come this morning providentially to a passage in Luke that's very fitting for our present time. And it concerns the intersection between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of this world. And what better way to illustrate that intersection than with the topic of taxation? And nothing screams authority quite like being taxed. And not sure the saying that nothing is certain except death and taxes. Well, that's not certainly true, because what is certain is the sovereignty of God over all things, including civil magistrate, including government. Yet, as we shall see, these two, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and God's government and the world's government, they're not mutually exclusive. God is sovereign over all things, and it's his government that we are under, that we abide by. But God has also established a natural government for the sake of his creation, namely us. So Jesus had just told a parable about the religious rulers of Israel, and now a question is going to arise about another group of leaders, not the religious leaders of Israel, but the rulers of the Roman Empire. The first rulers, the religious ones, sought to kill Jesus because they perceived that Jesus was speaking against them to the crowds. This is the meaning of verse 19, the laying of hands that it says. They're not trying to ordain Jesus, the laying on of hands. They're trying to murder him. But why do they not do it? Luke says that they feared the people. That's the mob, the crowds, the people of Israel, that they were concerned would revolt against them. And even 2,000 years ago, we see this power play between governance of the people and the power, the true power that the people wield. These scribes and chief priests, though, in our passage, they did have power, and they were watching Jesus and watching him closely. And they sent some spies to Jesus to watch him as well. And these spies, it says, pretended to be sincere. Or rather, they're righteous followers, quote unquote, of Jesus Christ. But they were hypocrites, no worse than the people who sent them. And these false followers infiltrated Christ's community in order to deliver Christ to another authority, an authority that they perceived to be higher than even Christ himself, higher than the scribes and Pharisees, higher than Israel, the authority of the Roman state, the authority of the governor. In verse 20 it says, and it was the Roman state that was viewed as all-powerful at that time. And foolishly, the Jews sought to test the power and authority of Rome, of the Roman Empire, twice actually, and they failed miserably both times. First time in 70 AD and the second time in 135 AD in the Bar Kokhba revolt. And Rome proved her mettle in both of those and crushed the Jewish nation. And the religious leaders of Israel wanted Christ crushed as well by Rome. So the spies sought to flatter Jesus before springing their trap. And this is their trap. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. What a startling admission. Out of their own mouth, they confess Christ. Yet this was not a true confession. This was merely to manipulate Christ as if they could. It's merely to flatter him. This was merely to confess Christ in order to get their way. And sadly, this is true of many confessions even today. Many will say the name of Jesus. They will identify publicly with Jesus, perhaps by coming to church. But their confession is only for their own ends. It's not to glorify God. It's not to follow Christ, no matter the cost, because as soon as the heat of the sun scorches the root, it withers and dies for them. Instead, they are people who confess Christ out of selfish ambition. True Christian confession accepts Christ at his word. It receives Christ as Lord and Savior, and it rests upon Christ alone for our salvation and our sanctification. True confession goes all in with Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven can save except that of Jesus. The spies state that Jesus teaches the way of God, they said. Well, this is certainly true. But more than that, Jesus does not just teach the way of God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And true confession acknowledges that. Not only an intellectual assent to that, but also a faith-filled dedication to follow him. Verse 22 is the trap of these spies, these hypocrites. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That is a very good question. The us here in verse 22 are the Jews themselves. Is it lawful for Israel, the Israelites, to do this? And they were required to pay taxes or tribute, really the same, to Caesar, who openly opposed the true God. I mean, Caesars themselves during this time, and certainly would get much worse even after the death of Christ, they set themselves up as divine authorities, as godlike. And they strictly regulated worship of any kind except the worship that they themselves endorsed or promoted, which was not only to the Roman gods, but also to Caesar himself. So if someone was claiming to be a king, an emperor, a Messiah, then Caesar's authority would be threatened. And therein lies the rub. And this is exactly what the religious leaders sought to prove. And Christ has been doing this in 20 chapters throughout Luke. He's already been claiming that he is bringing in a kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. He's ushering in an empire, one that's established by the hand of God, not just by the hand of man. And is Jesus a zealot? Is he one to overthrow the Roman Empire? Is he amassing for himself a group of mutineers to go against the throne? What's he going to do? And this is really the surefire way that they thought would get Jesus killed, to show that he's in a competing authority against Caesar. If the religious leaders can claim that Christ has in any way set himself up over and against Caesar, then their diabolical scheme is fully hatched. And we see that they do this later on in Luke 23, when the Jewish leaders come to Pilate. And they say to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's their accusation before Pilate. "This man, Jesus Christ, claims to be even greater than you, Pilate." And this is when Pilate famously asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replies, "You have said so. And we say so. Christ is the King of the Jews and the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of Rome. He's the King of America. He is a sovereign ruler over all creation, over every head of state, over every national government, over every politic. He is King. He possesses complete and utter power over all tongues, tribes, nations. As a Son of God, He Himself is exempt from all man-made laws, including taxation or tribute. Jesus paying taxes, rather, the nations, as Revelation declares, is going to bring taxes to Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth when they come to bring tribute to Him. He's not required to abide by the rules of man. Jesus Christ is the messianic Son of Man and the Creator of man. His government transcends all mankind. For He Himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But Christ returned to His Heavenly Father, where He sits at the right hand of God. But we haven't returned. We're still here. We are in the world. We are a part of this world. And so what Christ says next has profound implications for us in the here and now. It says that He perceives the craftiness and the scheming of the spies. And then says the most amazing statement in response to their question. He says this, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" Shows them a coin. And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In this one sentence, Jesus affirms not only taxation, but the right of government to require from its citizens obligatory compliance to the state, to the laws of man. Moreover, as we've already seen, this compliance to the Roman state is compliance to a godless state, an empire that does not fear the true God. I mean, the Romans were not advocates of the free expression of religion. They were more lenient than empires in the past and empires of the ancient Near East, certainly. But they were pagans. They were Gentile sinners. And the state had total control over worship. And to this state, Jesus is teaching His followers that we are to obey. Why? Well, this is certainly a question that is timely, is it not, for our present crisis. There are pastors and Christians all over this country who are advocating a resistance to the injunction of the state to not gather together on Sunday morning for corporate worship. I mean, pastors have been arrested for refusing to cease meeting on Sundays. One such pastor declared, "The only thing I am guilty of is practicing my faith." And I affirm the noble intention that's there, but this is not true. And here's the point. Like it or not, our faith is inextricably tied to the kingdom of this world. We are not otherworldly. We are not merely just floating above the affairs of this world, ready to go to heaven. We are to be in this world. Of course, we are to be different in this world. We're to be righteous, we're to be holy, we're to be Christ followers. But this does not negate the tethers that bind us to nation, to state, to society, to community, to culture. The Christian faith is a faith of temporality as well as eternality. It's a faith that is taking place in the temporal realm as well as in the eternal one. It's a faith that has its roots in the present world, this present hour, this present place. We come to Christ while we are participating in the governments of this world. Christ is not for anarchy at all. He's not anti-government. Why? Because just as marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, so too government, national government, state government, is a picture of God's government over all the nations, over all the people. It's a picture of His rule. And if we are to easily dismiss worldly or earthly governments, who's to say that we are not easily to dismiss God's government? There is a connection. We are governed by authorities because we have a higher authority. There's a symbolic picture, just like there is with marriage and Christ and the church. And Romans 13 states this unequivocally. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And what is Paul's reason for this? It's the connection between the governing authority and God's governing authority. Look at what Paul says next. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And Paul goes on to say, right after that, that the one implication of this is to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. This seems to be quite clear. Obey the governing authorities. You will not find your pastor breaking the law of Maryland to meet corporately for worship. I'm not going to jail for that. Pastor Barry might, but I don't think Pastor Barry would either. Obey governing authorities. And Paul does not refer to merely the empire, the Roman Empire, the highest authority of that time. It's every authority over you, starting with authority of your parents, and then moving concentrically out to local laws, national laws, etc. And though the passage does not refer to this specifically, I believe it implies church authority as well. So to put it simply, practicing the Christian faith means, in part, obeying earthly government. But Jesus' statement that we read earlier, render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's, was not a full stop statement, was it? Jesus did not just end right there. He follows that statement with another one, just as profound, perhaps more so. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And herein lies the paradox. These two commands, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God, are like two sides of the same coin. We render to our earthly government, but we also have another government to obey, the government of Christ. We do not merely follow our conscience when we are determining which laws to obey or which to not obey. We follow Scripture. We are a nation of priests. We are citizens elsewhere, not just here. And we are members of an eternal state, the kingdom of God. So one way to look at this relationship of kingdom of God and kingdom of man, or as Augustine said, the city of God and the city of man, is to see that the kingdom of God is the overarching umbrella authority under which the national earthly man governments are under. And this is not a Venn diagram where these are on equal footing. This is a hierarchy. The kingdom of God is first and foremost. It is paramount. But the kingdom of God stipulates that we are to be law-abiding citizens of this kingdom, of this nation. And here is where the rub forms on whether we are to obey the kingdom of this world or not. How do we know? Well, it's this, simply in one sentence, even though it's not a simple issue. When the kingdom of this world demands allegiance over and against the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of this world must be resisted. It is a non-negotiable. As a Christian, we have a duty to resist national government that infringes upon our kingdom of God rights. It's the duty of the citizens of the kingdom of God to prayerfully and prudently assess when the kingdom of this world infringes upon the rights of our heavenly kingdom. That is a decision that not a single Christian should make. That is, not by themselves, but in cooperation with their other citizens, the church. You can't just go and say, well, I feel like the government's infringing upon my right by taxing me. That's not how it works. Ephesians 2:19 says this, you are fellow citizens, using that language so strongly, with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens together, the church. And the church will stand responsible for not only our obedience to our heavenly authority, but also to our earthly authority. Well, what does that mean for our current state of affairs? There may come a time, and I preached on this a few weeks ago with Psalm 2, but there may come a time where the church must resist laws that are implemented to restrict worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that that time has come, but it's certainly something that as citizens of another kingdom, we should be aware of. And we see this in the Bible. Many examples of resisting the government that God advocates for in principle. But specific examples of resisting that government, and they're commended for it. And we see this all the way from the beginning of the Bible on. The story of the Hebrew children that Pharaoh, the state, ordered for the male Hebrew children, babies, to be killed. And of course, they resisted that law. Rightfully so. We saw Rahab not complying to her Canaanite authorities and hiding the spies, even when they came knocking on her door and she told them that they weren't there. We saw Jonathan and in the books of Samuel, resisting the rule of his father, King Saul. We see this in the New Testament as well, and the apostles declare to the Sanhedrin that they must obey God rather than the word of man. So resistance should be a matter taken up by the church. It's not necessarily something to be taken up by individual Christians by themselves. We are a collective community, and we must take these types of decisions collectively. And let's take them seriously. But this does raise a question for us in our current time. And I believe it's a question that's more important than should we resist government or not. That is a legitimate question. It's an important question as we see government encroaching upon certain what we would call inalienable rights. But there is even a greater question. Do you see yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of God, or just merely as a citizen of the state? Where does your allegiance lie? Who do you view as your ultimate authority? Now, we feel the force of the kingdom of this world so easily, so readily. We feel it every April 15th. We feel it when we're driving and we see all these various laws and rules and regulations that are constantly in our peripheral. And we believe that the kingdom of this world it's much more imminent. It's so much more here. But I want to persuade you that is so far from the truth. The kingdom of this world is going to perish. It's going to melt away. And what will stand in its place is the eternal state, the kingdom of God forever and ever. All glory and praise to Him. You are citizens of heaven, more so even than citizens of Maryland or citizens of America. You are citizens of heaven. Act like it. For all of us, for myself included, to act like it, to believe that, and to bring tribute to God in the form of our love for Him, our love for our neighbor, obedience to His laws, in the form of our worship of Him, of our prayers to Him, glorifying Him by living a life pleasing to Him. Not just a life in compliance to the state, which should also take place, but a life in compliance to the will of God. A far greater emperor than Caesar. Worship God, revere Him, fear Him and His government. And in so doing, we would render to God the things that are His. Let us pray. Father, we come before You as citizens of an eternal nation. We are a priesthood of believers, and yet we often view ourselves as just American citizens, citizens of a state or city. Father, we forget our heavenly destination. We forget passages like Colossians 3 that says that we are already sitting at the heavenly places with Christ. Father, I pray that Your government and Your rule would be paramount in our hearts and our lives. Father, we ask this all in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.